following is a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more information on Shore or our teaching resources, visit www.shore.org.nz.
Hey, my name is Hamish Taylor, and I was part of Shore Community Church since its inception back in the 90s, if you can believe that there was that much time ago. In the 90s, I was 13 years old, and these church planters came out from the States, and they're like, we're going to start this new church, and my family got involved. And it was incredible. I loved it. It really opened up my faith. I came to really understand. I was a Christian my whole life, but I really understood who God was. I really sort of drawn into that. And it's this church, this community, that put me on the path of where I am now. And it just made me think a couple of things. First of all, to the kids in the audience here, welcome. I'm glad you guys are with us. Never ever scoff or scorn at the programs that are put on for you. Because the church I came from coming in, I was like the only kid my age. I was the only one. It was a small church and there was nothing there. And my faith just was very hard for me to develop. You guys have something that is nothing short of just absolutely spectacular. Yeah, you do? Yeah. So embrace it, love it. And the other thing is, it just occurred to me too, what Reuben was saying about praying for the teenagers and getting involved in their lives. That was the other thing that happened at church. My parents, my mom's here, did an amazing job raising me. But there's a point in your teenage lives where you just need something else. And something needed to unlock that path for me. And that was the people in the church who invested in me, who prayed for me, who helped me. Some of you are in this room and I'm very, very thankful for you. And so do the same. Let's make this a church where the next generation of teenagers grow up to start churches and do things around the world, huh? Yeah? Okay, good. All right, enough lecturing of that. I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump in. Lord, I just thank you so much for bringing me back here, for letting me come and be part of the family you grew me up in. Lord, help speak through me. In fact, toss me aside. Just go ahead, say whatever you want to say today. May you impact our lives, make us better, make us stronger, and help us to make great decisions for you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in the A Kingdom Rises series through the book of 1 Samuel. I don't know how far you're going through this. All the way through to 1 Samuel? Yep. Excellent. Very cool. So we get to the point, I've been given this passage on the coronation of the very first king in Israel's history, Saul. It's a pretty momentous occasion, you know, it's a pretty big moment. In fact, how many of you saw the king's coronation? Was it last year? Time's flying, yeah. So the king's coronation last year, King Charles, was this big event. How many of you watched that on TV? Yeah, okay, good amount of you. It was a huge, I didn't, because it's, you know, it's a coronation. Why would I do that? But it was like a pretty massive event, right? I mean, I don't know the numbers have come out yet, but people are estimating it was going to cost something like $100 or $200 million and for this event, which is just crazy. There's so much pomp and tradition and fancy outfits and gold this and bejeweled that. And then, of course, there was this amazing woman holding the swords and completely dominating the show. It was a massive moment in history, right? It was just this big history pivot moment. But when we come to the coronation of Israel's first king, it's a very different sort of picture. It's a very different scene. In fact, standing next to the coronations that we have in our culture, the things that we know, this coronation of Saul is just kind of a little slapped together. It's a little haphazard. It's confusing. It's ultimately anticlimactic. There's really not a whole lot going on. So we're going to have a look through it together. We're going to read the passage. We're going to sort of pick out a few different things, and then we're going to see what the heck it has to do with our lives and how we're supposed to work with it. All right, so last week we had this funny story of Saul being anointed as king, and which must have been incredibly blindsided. I mean, the guy just wanted to find some donkeys. I mean, that's all he was doing. He just wanted to find his old man's donkeys, and then suddenly he meets Samuel and he's king. Like, what just happened there? You know, and so we talked about that last week. I'm assuming you talked about that last week. Yep, good. You're tracking along. That's good. You've been following. That's good. And so Samuel is giving him some signs that just to prove that this is from God. He's saying, you're going to meet some people. This is going to happen. You're going to meet some prophets and so on. And as we jump into our passage in chapter 10, verse 9, we see that, shockingly, all of it comes true. God fulfills the signs. All right, so let's jump in. If you've got your Bibles with you, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 9, it'll be up on the screen. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, which is this really interesting little statement, isn't it? It's just kind of thrown in there, but this is this incredible moment where God changes his heart. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. It's this idea of he became a new man. Now, we like to think that this was the moment where he sort of embraced his destiny as king of Israel. This is the moment, you know, you see this in movies where everyone sort of like realizes who they really are. It's like Neo realizing he's the one. Don't worry, teenagers, it's before your time. So, you know, like he's realizing this is who he is, right? Except as we read the story, he's not quite there yet. He hasn't quite embraced it fully. So I'm not sure exactly what's going on here. But anyway, so God changes his heart and all of these signs were fulfilled that day. When he and his servant arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" It's always interesting when people sort of start doing these amazing things and God takes hold of their lives and everybody who knows them is like, "Really? Like, I know that guy. He can't even keep track of his donkeys, and now he's a prophet? This doesn't make sense." It kind of reminds me of Jesus when he goes back to Nazareth, you know, and he starts doing all of these wonderful things, and everybody's like, I know this kid. I watched him growing up. I know what he did to my veggie patch. This, you know, this is no prophet. It's interesting, the mirror there, the correlation. Anyway, so after Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now, Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw that they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." And Saul's like, "Boy, have I got a story for you." He says, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." That's it. That's it. He did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about kingship. I don't think he forgot. I think he's just kind of like, "I'm not ready to say this out loud yet. This is still a little bit weird for me." All right, so that's leading up to, and then we get to the coronation itself. In verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all of the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God, who saves you out of all your disasters and calamities. And you have said, 'No, appoint a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel had all Israel come forward by tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Not by person, but by, you know, rolling lots. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was taken. Does everyone remember Matri? Yeah, neither. I don't know who he is. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked around, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has this man come here yet? Has he turned up?" The Lord said, "Yes. He's hidden himself among the supplies." So they ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than all of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one among him, no one like him among all the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the rights and duties of kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people to go to their own homes. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But some scoundrels, I love it, said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Mental note, if you go to a party and you don't bring gifts, the Bible says you're a scoundrel. It's right there, okay? You're despising them. Honestly, this whole scene just kind of makes me chuckle a little bit. It just kind of makes me laugh. The whole thing is a little bit comical from beginning to end. I mean, this is a ceremony presided over by a guy who thinks the whole idea is stupid. It's controlled by a God who's angry that they're there in the first place, and they're crowning a king who doesn't even want to be there. This is not your normal coronation. I mean, Samuel even kicks off the festivities with this stern telling off. He gives them like a hellfire and brimstone message. You know, he's like, "Welcome, everybody. Thank you for coming. You're all idiots. All right? So shall we get started?" You know, it's a weird sort of thing. And then the selection of the king happens through the casting of lots, which was this very common Old Testament thing. They would have taken like rocks with colors on them or bits of broken pottery and sort of chucked them on the ground. It's a game of chance, like rolling dice or flipping a coin. And the whole concept of that is to remove the control of people and give the control to God. You know, he loves chance because he can control chance and we can't. Which is this really interesting point because God is clearly against the idea of them having a king. Like, he doesn't want this. He did not want them to have a king. He did not want them to get involved in all of this. But he doesn't do what, like, I would do when my kids are about to, like, they're hell-bent on doing this just stupid, dumb thing, right? You know, where I would just kind of wash my hands of it, step back, have a little "I told you so," you know, in the chamber ready to go and watch it all fall apart. No, he doesn't take that track. He says, you know, if you're going to do something stupid, you're going to do it my way. All right? If you're going to do something wrong, do it right. And then kudos to all of those who got the Friends reference there. So he's saying, you know, I'm going to take control of this and we're going to do this my way and I'm going to use this thing to further my plans. You made a mistake. I'm going to turn this into something amazing. I'm going to turn this into what I want it to be. So they cast the lots and, oh, shock, horror, it lands on the one that God had already picked, Saul. But hang on, where is Saul? He's not here. Everybody look around. Can you find Saul? You know, find my phone. Where is this guy? I'm like, you know what? We know how to find him. God, where's Saul? And God's just like, you know what? You want this grand hero. You want this king who's going to rule over you and be this majestic person. He's over there hiding in the luggage, hyperventilating into a brown paper bag. That's your hero, guys. Go get him. You know? And so they bring him out and they haul him out. They drag him up on stage. He's kicking and screaming and... Here's Samuel's like, "Here you go, guys. Here's your king. I found this guy wandering the countryside a few days ago. He's looking for some donkeys." Yeah, he has no leadership experience. He's scared stiff of the job. But, you know, he's tall enough to get the leaves out of your gutters. So, yeah, king. Well done. He can be your basketball player. So they crown him king. Then they do the whole writing of all of these things that kings are supposed to do, which is probably straight out of Deuteronomy 17. And then he sends everyone home. That's it. It's done. Ceremony over. No pomp. There's no elaborate processions of music or outfits. No one's holding a sword. It's really missed an opportunity there. They don't even have any afternoon tea. They're just like, "All right, thanks for coming, everybody. Get lost." And they all go home. And then my favorite part of this whole story is just this really comical moment where everyone goes home and then Saul's just like, "Now what? Like, what do I do? You know, we've crowned the king, we gave the speech, and now what?" It's like that Nemo scene at the end of the movie where all of the fish kind of finally get out of the dentist's office and they're in their bags and they drop into the ocean and they're like, "Now what?" I mean, there's no plan here. They don't know what to do. They've never done this before. There's no palace, there's no throne, there's no procession, there's nothing. Nothing is organized. They're just They've done it. So he's like, I guess I'll just go home. So he goes on home too. He's followed by a few lackeys who come along with him. I mean, it's just this weird sort of thing that he becomes king and then doesn't do anything. In fact, he doesn't start kinging, if that's a word. He doesn't start doing that until the situation arises that needs his response. And then he jumps in and on they go. So this whole story seems like this strange, weird moment, especially to our modern ears, right? Like we understand what a coronation is. We understand what a king does or a queen does. There's this kind of this progression of events that we're expecting. And they don't do any of that stuff. And it's just another reminder that people in the Bible live in a culture and have expectations and do things fundamentally different than we do. And so it makes it a little bit harder sometimes to sort of pick and see what's going on. So what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with this situation? What do we do with this story? Is it just like a nice story to read? You know, we've got to keep going through the book of Samuel, so we read this one and move on. Or is God trying to tell us something? Is there something for us to learn? Is there something for us to gain from this passage? Well, since I haven't sat down yet, you'll probably guess I tend to fall in the second camp. You know, like I think there's something we can do. In fact, if we look at this passage, I believe that there are three lessons that we can learn that can help us in our lives. All right, first one. What we think God should be doing is subservient to what God is actually doing. What we think God should be doing should submit to what God is actually doing. It was clear to anyone with a set of ears that God was against having a king. It was a rejection. He used those exact words. He wanted his people to trust him. He wanted to let him lead them. He was going to put them on the right path. So it makes sense then, perhaps, that there would be some people who were against kings as well. We read in verse 27, these scoundrels who said, "We don't trust this guy. How can he save us? We're not going to follow him." And now, look, they may be troublemakers. We don't know. They may just be people who just like to stir, you know, those sorts of people. They just like to stir the pot. But they may have been people who thought that God was against it, so they should be against it as well. Right? That's a reasonable stance to take. If God is against it, I'm against it. But the problem is that God did not like them having a king, but he had accepted the situation and was in control of it and was using it. Yes? So once he took this on board, this is what was happening. Everybody best get in line. God used a variety of miracles and signs to show people that this is from God. He didn't like it, but he's doing it. So get on board. Once he chose a king, that king became the chosen one of God. You don't go against the one that God has chosen. Right? I mean, David knew this. I don't know if you're going to get this far in the story. You are? Okay. I'll just leave that a little bit. No spoilers there. But he understood what the chosen one of God was all about. This is why the people described in verse 27 are described as scoundrels, wicked men, no-gooders. They may have been thinking they were for God, but because they rejected the one God chose, they turned out against him. Does that sound familiar if we think about the story of Jesus? And we think about the religious leaders and the Pharisees who claimed to be following God. They said, "No human could ever be God. That is not what God wants. So we are going to reject and kill this man, Jesus." But they forgot to, or they ignored, they had some other issues to deal with as well, some pride and stuff like that. But they ignored the signs that God was showing them, "This is the way I want to do it." And therefore they rejected him. All right. I have a mentor who earlier in his career got himself into a bit of a spot of trouble. He's one of those classic charismatic guys, you know. Like, he just, everybody liked him. He was really good with words. He was smart. He was a good leader. He really loved God. Everything that he did in his organization was filtered through and influenced by his faith. But I think his popularity may have gotten to his head a little bit because he started to get a little bit arrogant. You know people like this? Unfortunately, it kind of came to a head when one day he started up an affair with the wife of one of his employees. It was messy. And the worst part is he got her pregnant as well. And it was just one of those horrible situations that he tried to cover up. He tried to make it out like, you know, like it was her husband's baby. No one was buying it. And so he kind of came to this critical moment of what was he going to do? Is he going to fess up? Is he going to sort this out? Or, well, no, he was the boss. He had power. So he just kind of got rid of the guy. He just got rid of him. Broke up their marriage. He ended up marrying this woman. They started a family together. It was a nasty piece of business from stem to stern. And you might be wondering why I consider this guy still my mentor. I mean, why would I still look up to this guy? Well, a little bit after all of this went down, he felt convicted of what he had done wrong. He realized it was wrong. He repented, came back to God. He was still married to this new woman, still had a new family. But he had dedicated this next chapter of his life to following God and to doing what God wanted him to do. And God was using him incredibly. He was using him in his leadership. He was using him in his writings, his general influence. Now, you could make an argument that what he had done should have disqualified him from leadership altogether. There's no way he should have been a person of influence. There's no way that people should still be reading his stuff and following along in his footsteps and learning from this guy. His writings, his ministry should be ignored, right? You could make that argument. But the problem is, if we ignore him, we have to rip out like more than half of the book of Psalms from our Bibles. Because the guy's name was David. And his new wife's name is Bathsheba. We have this situation where we can look at someone's life and we say, you have done this, God wants this for you. And we might have scripture to back it up. What you did was wrong. What you did was not good. But we cannot let that stop God from doing what God is going to do. We cannot forget the scriptures about repentance and forgiveness, about God using everything for the good of those who love him, about God redeeming broken things and using them for the glory of his kingdom. Let us not let what we think God should do in our lives or in other people's lives, get in the way of what he is actually doing. Yeah? All right, second lesson. Just because God is going along with something doesn't mean he is now approving the methods you got there in the first place. This is kind of the flip side of that first coin, right? Just because God decides to bless and lead in a situation, he's taken a situation, he's moving it forward, does not mean that he's now okay with what got you there in the first place. Samuel's opening speech in verse 17, sobering reminder of that. I mean, God wants to make it very clear, I'm going to crown a king, but first you need to remember this is a rejection of me. I did not like that. I needed you to trust me. So the people should follow this new king. They should embrace what God has given them, but they never should forget what brought them the lack of faith and the disobedience, two things that God does not want. So when we see a situation like David's or other situations that we might be thinking of where God is using this new picture, this new life, and he's blessing it, we got to be careful that while we agree and celebrate that we don't inadvertently celebrate what came before. Does that make sense? Like, we often get into a situation, we do this in our own lives. We don't do this with other people. We're always critical of other people. But with our lives, we see that I made a mistake and I came to this point, and then God started blessing my new life. I repented, I'm back with God, and we're moving forward and things are going great. And we start thinking, well, maybe it wasn't so bad then because it brought me here, right? The classic Rascal Flatts song, God bless the broken road that led me straight to you. You know, and this ends justifies the means type thing that starts creeping into our minds. How bad could it have been? Because look at what he is doing now. And we just got to be careful of that. And especially because people are watching our lives. And people are starting to come to those decisions themselves. And if we start talking like, hey, maybe it wasn't so bad, they start thinking maybe it's not so bad. And it's like, I realize I'm getting into a situation that, oh, this is a bit dodgy, but you know what? God took care of all of those people. He'll take care of me. I can do this thing, and then we'll sort it out afterwards. And that's such a dangerous mode of thinking. And God wants us to learn this lesson from the Israelites. We rejoice in what God is doing in our lives, but we are also remember and recognize the mistakes that we made were mistakes. God is going to use them to bless his kingdom. He's going to use them to do wonderful, wonderful things. And we can celebrate that. We can live in that moment. We can live in the grace and the forgiveness of it. But we got to remember what happened. Not for guilt, not to make us feel bad about it again, but so that we can learn not to make those again and to help others not make those mistakes in the first place. That's the lesson that we've got to learn here. Third lesson that we can get. This is so fun. I love when God does this. That was sarcasm. God sometimes lets us or even drives us into bad situations to show us why they're bad situations. Have you ever noticed this in your life? We often like to do this with kids as well. God knew that having a king wasn't in the best interests of his people. He knew kings would end up becoming selfish, power-hungry, and oppressive to the people. He knew they would introduce false gods through marriages to other cultures around them. But instead of just saying no and telling them it was a bad idea and squashing it from the beginning, he decided to go along with it, to let them experience the mistake firsthand. In doing so, he could show them what their lack of faith meant, their lack of trust, so that he could restore them into a much stronger, trust-based, faith-based relationship in the future. Does that make sense? He allows it not to destroy his people, but to show his people the better way. Not just to tell them, you tried that, didn't work, but to show them a better way. This is what discipline is. This is what God's discipline is. And he's still doing it to this day. I want to read from Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament, where the writer says, "Have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.' Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for that. Maybe not at the time, but we certainly did after. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while, as best as they thought. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it." So I think God allows us to make bad decisions. Sometimes it may seem like he's even driving us into them. not to destroy us or tear us down, but to grow us, to strengthen us, to make us stronger, to produce good fruit in our lives, to help us to trust him all the more. I think I've shared with you before when I went down to Christchurch to start a church, and I felt led into that, and I still do, but I burnt out at the end of it. You know, Ruben's talking about burnout of pastors. Been there, done that, not fun. And so I burnt out of it, and I felt like this catastrophic failure, but I felt like God had led me into that. But he had to show me what I was missing, what I was doing in my own strength, what I was trying to achieve without the help of other people, without his help. And so when I burnt out and I crushed down and I sort of fell apart, and then I realized, okay, this is what I need. And he did that to strengthen me, to put me together better, and to send me off and do it again. This is the process. This is the discipline. And it is a good thing. And this is the key part of this. We don't do this alone. God did not say, fine, go have a king, I'm done, see you later. He said, you know what, you're going to do this, it's a mistake, but I'm right here with you. I'm going to show you the way. I'm going to help you, and I'm going to grow you, and I'm going to do it side by side with you every step of the way. He does not wash his hands of us. He does not cast us off into the consequences of a mistake and laugh at us as we falter. No, our Father stands side by side with us, lovingly correcting us and constantly, constantly forgiving us, doing all things in our lives to make us better. Yeah? And I'll tell you one thing. There is no better picture of this than the cross, of God standing side by side with us, stepping into the difficulty with us, coming down as a human, not letting our mistakes as humans stand in the way of our relationship with him, but entering into them, allowing us to kill him, allowing us to stand against him and put him on this cross. And then using that moment to take all of our sins, all of our mistakes we made, everything that we've done wrong, onto himself, ultimately to pave the way for a relationship with him, to bring us back into his family. That's why we take communion every week. That's why we celebrate this moment. We've got tables here with little crackers and cups. And the cracker represents his body and the cup represents his blood. It's a picture of what happened on that space. And it's a reminder to us that he does not leave us in our mistakes. He does not leave us in the things that we do wrong, but he redeems our lives. He takes something bad, turns it into something good, sends us on a better path. Yes, there's still mistakes, and we have to learn from them. We're not celebrating those mistakes, but he puts us on a path that is better. He puts us on a path that we can celebrate, that we can embrace, that we can live and we can do as God is leading us to do. And he grows us. That's the lesson from this coronation. It's the lesson from the cross. So we're going to take some moments now to, I'm going to pray, and then you guys can come up and take communion at your own pace. Just come up, grab it, and then take it back to your seat. Yes, and then yes, there's some little card trays at the end of your row you can pass. You guys know what to do. You've been here before. But pass along, and then you can put your cups in there. Lord, we thank you that you put stories like this coronation, not just to fill the gaps of the story of what you've been doing and how the nation of Israel came to be. It is fascinating and it's very interesting, but you also give us these wonderful lessons, these pictures of how you want us to live. Pictures of how you redeem things that seem broken. That when we do something you don't like, you don't leave us there, but you grow us in it and you turn it into something amazing. Maybe painful, but you do that. And we're thankful for this reminder at the cross that you're just right there with us. doing all of the work for us, inviting us back into your family. May that be our path, Lord. May we come back into your family, stay in your family, and let you take us in beautiful new directions. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This has been a teaching message from Shore Community Church. For more of our teaching resources, or to donate to our teaching resource ministry, or for more information on Shore Community Church, visit www.shore.org.nz. Alternatively, you can email office@shore.org.nz or phone 09 415 0455. Thank you for listening.